Good evening. Good evening. And praise the Lord. Well, it's a joy to be here and to see all of us this evening, even as we go through the scripture together. I'm doing Acts. It's quite a chunk, 24 to 26. So we'll pass through that as we pick various lessons that are pertinent in this text, even as we look at it. Acts 24. It has 27 chapters. 25 has about equally 27. And 26 has 32. We'll try to see how to condense it in manageable pieces for getting it well. Now, he's an Anglican priest, an Anglican clergy, who makes a comment, and he says, everywhere St. Paul went, there was rioting, and everywhere he went, there was taking of tea and celebration, and he was wondering whether he and Paul were on the same mission. Great, 24. 5 days later, Ananias, the high priest, went to the city of Caesarea. He brought with him some of the older Jewish leaders and a lawyer named Tertullus. They went to Caesarea to make charges against Paul before the governor. Paul was called into the meeting, and Tertullus began to make his accusation. He said, "Most honorable Felix, our people enjoy much peace because of you, and many wrong things in our country are being made right through your wise help. For this, we all continue to be very thankful. But I don't want to take any more of your time, so I will say only a few words. Please be patient. This man is a troublemaker. He causes trouble with the Jews everywhere in the world. He is a leader of the Nazarene group. Also, he was trying to make the temple unclean, but we stopped him. You can decide if all this is true. Ask him some questions yourself." The other Jews agreed and said it was all true. The governor made a sign for Paul to speak, so Paul answered, "Governor Felix, I know that you have been a judge over this nation for a long time, so I'm happy to defend myself before you. I went to worship in Jerusalem only 12 days ago. You can learn for yourself that this is true. These Jews who are accusing me did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or making trouble with the people. And I was not making trouble or arguing in the synagogues or any other place in the city. These men cannot prove the things they are saying against me now. But I will tell you this, I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which these Jews is not the right way. And I believe everything that is taught in the law of Moses and all that is written in the books of the prophets. I have the same hope in God that these Jews have, the hope that all people, good and bad, will be raised from dead. This is why I always try to do what I believe is right before going before God and before everyone. I was away from Jerusalem for many years. I went back there to take money to help my people. I also had some gifts to offer at the temple. I was doing this when some Jews saw me there. I had finished the cleansing ceremony and had not made any trouble, and no one was gathering around me. But some Jews from Asia were there. They should be here standing before you. If I have any If I have really done anything wrong, they are the one who should accuse me. They were there. Ask these men here if they found any wrong in me when I stood before the high council meeting in Jerusalem. I did not say one thing when I stood before them and shouted, "You are judging me today because I believe that people will rise from the dead." Felix already understood a lot about the way. He stopped the trial and said, "When the commander, Lysias, comes here, I will decide what to do with you." Felix told the army officer to keep Paul guarded, to give him some freedom, and to let his friends bring whatever he needed. After a few days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jew. Felix asked for Paul, who brought to him. He listened to Paul talk about the believing in Christ Jesus. But Felix became afraid when Paul spoke about things like doing right, self-control, and the judgment that will come in the future. He said, "Go away now. When I have more time, I will call for you." But Felix had another reason for talking with Paul. He hoped Paul would pay him a bribe. So he sent for Paul often and talked with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus became governor. So Felix was no longer governor, but he left Paul in prison to please the Jews. Interesting reading. Now this part of the scripture, 24, 25, and 26, is those passages which you'd want our friends and our brothers in the legal profession to handle and talk about it, because it could be of interest to them. It's basically a trial, whether you can say in court, but not necessarily in court, but it's a nature of a trial that we see here. But for us to get our footing well and just to get the flow and how the story moves so that we get into this narrative, I want us to go back a little bit in Romans chapter 15, verse 24 to 32. Romans 15. So Romans 15, 24 to 32 will be good. About 15, it says, "But I have written to you very openly about some things that I want you to remember." Am I good? 15, okay. 15, 24, sorry. 15:24, it says, "So I will visit you when I go to Spain. Yes, I hope to visit you a while. I'm traveling to Spain, and I will stay and enjoy being with you. Then you can help me continue on my trip. Now I'm going to Jerusalem to help God's people there. Some of them are poor, and the believers in Macedonia and Achaia wanted to help them, so they gathered some money to send them. They were happy to do this, and it was like paying something they owed them, because the non-Jews, they have been blessed spiritually by the Jews, so now they should use their material blessings they have to help the Jews. I'm going to Jerusalem to make sure the poor get this money that has been given for them. After I finish that, I will leave for Spain and stop to visit you on the way. I will know that when I visit you, I will bring you Christ's fullness. Brothers and sisters, I beg you to help me in my work by praying to God for me. Do this because of our Lord Jesus and the love that the Spirit gives. Pray that I will be saved from those in Judea who refuse to accept our message, and pray that this help I'm bringing to Jerusalem will please God's people there. Then if God wants Me too, I will come to you. I will come with joy, and together with you, I will have a time to rest. The God who gives peace with you all. Now, this is the back, this is the part of it we get in Romans, in which Paul had written a letter to Rome to prepare the church in Rome of his intended visit to pass by Rome as he goes to Spain in his missionary, final missionary journey. Paul probably believed that the missionary work to the east was gone, and he was now facing the west. Rome was the Gentile center for Roman world. And as Apostle Paul says that he was called to the Gentiles, Rome becomes a very important city to declare the gospel, as it were. So in anticipation, he writes the letter of Romans when he's Jerusalem. He has just been getting some support from the church in Jerusalem, which were non-Jewish, and they have given something because in Jerusalem, there was a little bit of scarcity at that time. So as he travels to go back, he gives this letter to Phoebe, who was a deacon, to pass it on into the church in Rome to prepare him for his visit. He hopes to go to Spain, but through Rome. So in this chapter, he is having anticipation that when he lands in Rome, they will probably be his now supporting base as he goes to Spain. So when he writes this place, he expects to go to Jerusalem, take the gift that he has received from the brethren that are in Corinth, that they will be accepting to receive. Of course, the Jewish also had their own pride, their own arrogance, their own kind of perception about the Gentile world. And one of the things Paul is raising here is that when he reaches Jerusalem, he will give these gifts. He will give a testimony because Paul has been on the move to Ephesus and all these other churches and is now taking back report to Jerusalem, giving these gifts, then going to the temple to worship, after which he needs to go to Spain, but he wants to stop by Rome to visit a little bit so that Rome can be like now Antioch, ascending mission base for his final missionary journey to this special city or a place in the Roman world, very important for the gospel to expand. But that now brings us back to what where we were in chapter 21, and now chapter 21, you've done 22, 23, 24. But you see that now is where we are told what happened actually when Paul landed in Jerusalem. Now, when he landed in Jerusalem, I think you did in chapter 21, 22, that it was not rousy as it were. In fact, 21, 17 to 20 now gives us the context in which now we just to explain a little bit so that we are good. So in 21, in Acts 21, 17 to 20, you see what happens when he finally now lands in Jerusalem as he had expected. So in 21, 17 to 20, this is what happens. Paul visits them. The brothers and sisters in Jerusalem were very happy to see us. This is now Dr. Luke gives us account on Paul's arrival at Jerusalem and what happens. The next day, Paul went with us to visit James, and all the elders were there. After greeting them, Paul told them point by point all that God had used him to do among the non-Jewish world. When the leaders heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "Brother, you can see that thousands of Jews have become believers, but they think it is very important to obey the law of Moses. They have been told that you teach the Jews who live in non-Jewish regions to stop following the law of Moses. They have heard that you tell them not to circumcise their sons or follow our customs. What should we do? The Jewish believers here will learn that you have come. So we will tell you what to do. Four of our men have made a vow to God. Take these men with you and share in their cleansing ceremony. Pay their expenses so that they can shave their heads. This will prove to everyone the things they have heard about you are not true. They will see that you obey the law of Moses in your whole life." So when Paul lands in Jerusalem, as he had prepared, the story says he gives the testimony of what has been happening in Corinth, that is the latter part of that part of the world, of Ephesus and the places he had done his second missionary journey. and he lands, he gives the testimony, he finds James there, who is the brother of Jesus Christ. Now, James was now considered to be an apostle at this time, not only to the Jewish churches in Jerusalem, but he was considered to be one of the chief apostles who was now even overseeing the non-Jewish worship centers in that place. So he gives a report of what the Lord has been doing. And indeed, in Paul's report is that God has been on the move. But they are telling them, but we are hearing that the places like Ephesus where you have been to, we have this idea that you've been telling the non-Jew or the Jews not to obey the law. So they're telling him, as part just to show that you have not been contradicting that, you need to go to the temple and do the cleansing ceremony as it were part of the Jewish custom of worship. This is how Paul ends up into the temple. And you continue to read the story. He ends up into the temple to offer the cleansing ceremony just to affirm to the Jews that he was not opposed to their rituals and practices as enshrined in the law. Indeed, that would affirm that the gospel that he's preaching, proclaiming the promises in the prophets, in the law, and in the Psalms that have now become fully realized in the Messiah has been foretold as the prophet is the true reality of what is on the ground. But as he lands there is when some Jews see him, and then there is a riot and Paul is arrested. The joy he had in Romans to land in Rome in style is now not going to be the business as usual. The way he's going to go through Rome is through an expected way. And then that's how the story builds, and then we get our footing in chapter 24. Now that he has been arrested in the temple, he's now going through various trials, in fact, where they are accusing him of what some of the things as we're going to see. But again, just to make us a little bit have our footing right, for you to understand well, in my perspective, the book of Acts, you must first of all start with chapter 1. The chapter 1, Dr. Luke continues by saying what Jesus continues to do in his former book, O Theophilus. That means a continuation of the story of what he told in the Gospel of Luke. And he opens the opening chapter of Acts just to see that it is a continuation of what Jesus had begun to teach and do and proclaim others to do the same. In that wavelength, therefore, he begins by giving them a point that the disciples ask Jesus, is this the time that you are going to restore the kingdom to the Jews? And Jesus responds to them, it is not for you to know the time and the season, but go wait in Jerusalem. You go wait. When the Spirit comes upon you, then you'll receive the power to witness in all, and you shall be my witness in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. In a nutshell, if you don't look at it very well, you may think that the question that the disciple asked Jesus about the time that the kingdom has been launched, if you don't check it well, you may think Jesus said no. But if you're a keen student of that text, you realize Jesus is saying, but you will receive power, then you become my witnesses. What were they witnessing about? Luke is giving a continuation of the story of what he did in his gospel itself and how it continues. And he says that. So how it begins to unspiral in Jerusalem, chapter 1 to 4 of Acts, Judea, Samaria, chapter 6, and chapter 10, 13, he begins to open the world, shifting from people to Peter. And chapter 9, we see the conversion of Paul, and the road is now open. The Gentile world is open from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the world. And it's going to end up in the capital city itself within the Roman Empire, and that is Rome. And as they say, all roads leads to Rome. And when you go to Rome, you know what happens. So the story therefore builds in this anticipation of Paul to land in Rome. And it seems he's not going to go to Spain because he lands here in an extracting. Now, once he was arrested and put, now we are told in chapter 24 that this lawyer here called Tertullus with some leaders of the Jew. They come now. So in chapter 24, we're going to look at briefly on what I would call, in this summary up to 26, I would call it the fate of the troublemaker. The fate of the troublemaker. So, in chapter 24, there are three main accusations that is leveled against Paul after his arrest in Jerusalem. And in this accusation, the first one is before Governor Felix, who was in charge. So the first accusation in chapter 24 is in verse 5. And that says, they call Paul, this man is a troublemaker. He causes trouble with the Jews everywhere in the world. He is a leader of the Nazarene group. So that is the accusation. Paul is presented before Governor Felix, and the lawyer Tertullus is presenting and arguing his case why Paul, they arrested him, and giving the grounds of why he think Paul has a case to answer. Now, other versions would not call this word a troublemaker. Other version will call it a plague, which can also mean a troublemaker. That means Paul is seen to be creating dissension, some kind of a rift within that place. And this would be a danger to Caesar himself and to the peace within this place of Governor Felix. So this is going to be dangerous politically. And it seems as if this Tertullus is making a case that this guy is a troublemaker. And he's a troublemaker. He's bringing division. And this division is within, given some part within the Jews. And it's going to be dangerous politically. So the governor, what you need to do is, here is a political threat which would disturb the peace of the place of your reign. And that is the case he's trying to present before this. And begin to wonder when, I'm not sure how it would appear in Kenya, when you're just a normal civilian citizen and you appear in court and you have to face, and the person on the other side who's bringing the charges is a lawyer. I think that would be a really trouble. But here is Paul, just a common brother, facing a lawyer on a charge. And you begin to imagine, you begin to wonder, and you travel with your Luke, with Dr. Luke, as he tells this story, with the details as a medic, trying to piece everything together to put you into the picture and get to understand what he's saying. And it's like you feel the quietness in the room as the story unfolds. Your imagination is piqued. Your mind is provoked. Your emotions are coming into play. What is Paul going to do with somebody who knows the law? Somebody who understands how the government works, with a preacher of the gospel. But look at Paul's response. Paul is an interesting guy. Look at the way he responds. He responds by challenging this guy to produce a witness to verify that he was responsible for stirring up a disturbance within those last 12 days. And you see the way Paul responds. And we've read up to verse 5. That is where he gives the issue. And Paul speaks. Paul says, Governor Felix, I know you that you have been a judge over this nation for a long time. So I'm happy to defend myself before you. I went to worship in Jerusalem 12th day. You can learn for yourself this is true. These Jews who are accusing me did not find me arguing, and I was not making trouble or arguing in the synagogue or any other place in the city. These men cannot prove the things they are saying against me now. In fact, if you read that, Paul is like saying, let them present the very men that were there when I was arrested in the temple to give the proof that I was trying to cause a breach of peace in the first place. And it's like Paul meets this man, stride for stride. He marched him on. Then there is accusation number two. In verse 5 still, the accusation number two, he brings the issue that this man, he is a leader of the Nazarene group. In other version we say, he is a leader of a sect. He is a leader of a Nazarene group. So in other words, this would mean Paul is a ringleader of this sect of Nazarene. And at this time, Christians, those who are non-Jewish are the people who are called Christians. But the Jews themselves were then at that time called the Nazarene, because the issue of being called a Christian then was like a mockery, was like making fun, was like ridicule. And so the Jews who calls themselves, who are following, who calls them, those who identify with the Messiah, were called a Nazarene during this time. And then they're saying that Paul is their ringleader. So that means what this was to tell us the lawyer is trying to do is casting Nazarene into a political movement that might be a danger to the public welfare within the domain that Felix is in charge of. So one is a troublemaker. Two, he is the leader of this sect. It's like, governor, please be sure this guy, not only himself is a troublemaker, but is leading a small sect. And this sect that is leading is likely to be a political movement, and it might be danger to the public welfare. But look at verse 14. Paul marches him stride for stride. What does Paul do? But I will tell you this. I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which these Jews say is not true way. And I believe everything that is taught in the law of Moses. So what we get there, Paul agreed that indeed is part of this, what you may call sect, the Nazarene, which is the way, but it is not a political party, but it's a fulfillment of Judaism itself. It is rooted within the Jewish tradition. I was saying, I went there to worship. I went there to worship. As our forefathers did, I went there to worship. And the God of our fathers, as a follower of the way, which they called a sect. I believe everything that agree with the law and that is written in the prophets. Indeed, is telling them that I'm part not only of this, but I'm somebody who follows what is written in the law, what is written in the prophets. I am part of the way. So there is no way it is a political movement, but rather it is something that is rooted within our tradition. And then this leaves things not okay. Look at accusation number 3, verses 6. Verses 6, what issue does he? Also, he was trying to make the temple unclean, but we stopped him. Accusation number 3, he was trying to make the temple unclean, but we stopped him. In fact, they say he even tried to profane the temple. Now, the catch here is, within this time, the Roman government had given Jews some kind of a legal religion in which jurisdiction of internal affairs of their temple. So they had jurisdiction of the internal affairs of their temple. So they were given as part of their religion. So if Paul was found to be floating within what they were given to do, Paul would totally be in danger. And indeed, if he was found guilty, he was supposed to face what were the consequences. So if they could prove that Paul was indeed trying to pollute the temple, he would be in trouble. But look at Paul's response in verse 17 and 18. I was away from Jerusalem for many years. I went back to take money to help my people. Indeed, that is what we get in Romans 15, what he's saying. I also had some gift to offer the temple. I was doing this when some Jews saw me there. I had finished the cleansing ceremony. I had not made any trouble. So what Paul is saying in response to this, Paul went to purify himself. If I flouted our own religion, how is it that I went to the temple to purify myself and observance of our law or of practice as we were? So that was affirming his personal commitment to the temple worship. So in other words, and he carried a blessing from the church in Corinthians to take to his brothers. So what in case we're getting here is that all these three accusations leveled against Paul, none had any merit in it. And in fact, at the end of that, we see Felix is saying, enough for today. I will listen to you another day. Because he realized what these people say had no merit. All the three accusations leveled against Paul, there was nothing in it. In fact, it was malice in a sense. But then we are told he waited. Felix waited. He gave some room. What we are told, interesting, in the last closing chapters. But Felix had another reason for talking with Paul. He hoped Paul would pay him a bribe, so he went for Paul often and talked with him. So he knew this guy is what? Innocent. There's nothing as a governor that I can hold against Paul. So in verse 24, when it ends, what happened? Paul is innocent. There's nothing that we can hold against him. And that leads us now, because of what this guy is expecting, he waits. This continues for 2 years. It's a long one. For 2 years, until there is a change of guard from Governor Felix, and now we're going to see another governor coming into play in verses 25. And that is now we see Festus becoming the governor. So in chapter 24, the three accusations, and Paul responds to them well. The conclusion is that Governor Felix finds no truth in what they are saying. And then he delays waiting for Paul to give him kitu kidogo so that he could release him. But as he was waiting, so every time he would call for Paul to come and talk, and he hoped that Paul would talk in a manner likely to suggest the language that he thought Paul would understand. But look at Apostle Paul, he stuck to his gun. And during buying that time, there is transition in the politics then. And that ushers into chapter 25. In chapter 25, what are we seeing here? With that kind of transition, we don't see much in chapter 25. It begins by saying, Festus became governor, and 3 days later he went from Caesarea to Jerusalem. The leading priest and the important Jewish leaders made charges against Paul before Festus. They asked Festus to do them a favor. They wanted him to send Paul back to Jerusalem because they had a plan to kill Paul on the way. Mark that. They wanted to kill Paul on the way. But Festus answered, no, Paul will be kept in Caesarea. I will be going there soon. Myself and your leaders can go with me. If this man has really done anything wrong, they can accuse him there. First I stayed in Jerusalem another 8 or 10 days, and then went back to Caesarea. The next day Festus told the soldiers to bring Paul before him. Festus was seated on the judgment seat. Paul came into the room, and the Jews who had come from Jerusalem stood around him. They made many serious charges against him, but they could not prove anything. Paul defended himself, saying, "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law, against the temple, or against Caesar." But Festus wanted to please the Jews, so he asked Paul, "Do you want to go to Jerusalem for me to judge you there on these charges?" Paul said, "I'm standing at Caesar's judgment seat now. This is where I should be judged. I've done nothing wrong to the Jews, and you know it. If I have done something wrong and the law says I must die, then I agree that I should die. I don't ask to be saved from death, but if these charges are not true, then no one can hand me over to these people. No, I want Caesar to hear my case." Festus talked about this with his advisors. Then he said, "You have asked to see Caesar, so as you will go to Caesar then." And we see that from that portion of the scripture, with the transition in government, when Festus comes into power, he goes also in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, the Jews again tells the story about Paul against their leveling accusation that are not true. And then when he comes to where Paul is, Paul again defends himself, and as Paul defends himself, it is found that Paul had done nothing wrong. But what they wanted, the Bible says, they were looking for a way in which they wanted Paul to go back to Jerusalem, meaning they hatched a plan to kill Paul on the way, to terminate him. But Paul was too smart to be found on such. And now he uses, that is, before the king, he can never go back to the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin while he had made a step into the governing law of the land then. He therefore appeals that he should be judged as per the law of the land, not being taken back to Jerusalem, to the Sanhedrin, to the religious leaders who are biased in their opinion. And what would happen, basically, is that they would kill him. And so he makes a case that what he wants to do is to go to the headquarters to see Caesar himself, so that Caesar can make his own judgment. So that tells you the story. According to the former governor, Felix, Paul is free. He had no case. To the incoming governor, Festus, Paul is okay. These people could not. The charges he defended himself were? Well, the only thing they wanted to please the Jews is to make Paul back. Now, these two guys are also making mistakes. They should have released Paul in the first place. But they have this feeling that the Jews needs to be pleased. And therefore, they play political correctness rather than doing what needs to be done. You talk of injustice and impunity, you see it at the powers that be in Paul's time. And so what happens is that King Agrippa visits this governor Festus. And that is what it flows from verses 13 going downward. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to visit Festus. They stayed there many days, and Festus told the king about Paul's case. Festus said, "There is a man that Felix left in prison. When I went to Jerusalem, the leading priest and the other Jewish leaders, they made charges against him. They wanted me to order his death, but I told them, when a man is accused of doing something wrong, Romans don't hand him over for others to judge. First, he must face the people accusing him. And then he must be allowed to defend himself against their charges. So when these Jews came here for the trial, I did not waste time. The next day, I sat on the judgment seat and ordered Paul to be brought in. The Jews stood up and accused him. But they did not accuse him of the kind of crimes I thought they would. Their charges were all about their own religion and about a man named Jesus. Jesus died, but Paul said that he was still alive. I did not have any idea about how to judge these matters. So I asked Paul, do you want to go to Jerusalem and be judged there? But Paul asked to be kept in Caesarea. He wants a decision from the emperor. So I ordered that he be held until I could send him to Caesar in Rome. Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man too. Festus said, Tomorrow you can hear him. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came to the meeting with great show, acting like very important people. They entered the room with the military leaders and important men of the city. Festus ordered the soldiers to bring Paul in. Festus said, King Agrippa, all of you gathered here with us, you see this man. All the Jewish people here and in Jerusalem have complained to me about him. When they complain about him, they shout that he should be killed. When I judged him, I did not find him guilty of any crime worthy of death. But he asked me to be judged by Caesar, so I decided to send him to Rome. However, I don't really know what to tell Caesar that this man has done wrong. So I have brought him before all of you, especially you, King Agrippa. I hope that you can question him and give me something to write to Caesar. Interesting, interesting. Think it is foolish to send a prisoner to Caesar without making charges against him. Interesting. Now, it's like this is now a judge consulting another judge on what to do with a case that he knows the person is innocent. But there is the political powers that be that he says Paul should be killed. Now, as we go to come to the end of chapter 6, you will parallel what Dr. Luke is telling us the story with another story you're already aware of and see how those parallels work together within the biblical narrative. So that takes us to chapter 26, actually, where now Paul now speaks before King Agrippa so that Agrippa can help Festus to find a case to present to the Emperor Caesar in Rome so that Paul can be sent to Rome because he wants to be judged, to be seen by Caesar himself. But remember, his intention is that the gospel must be preached in Rome. So whether shine or what, whichever way, whether through going scot-free or going the political way or in the court way, he has to be in Rome. So what happened? Agrippa said to Paul, you may now speak to defend yourself. Paul raised his hand to get the attention and began to speak. He said, King Agrippa, I feel fortunate that I can stand here before you today and answer all the charges these Jews have made against me. I am very happy to talk to you because you know so much about all the Jews' customs and the things the Jews argue about. Please listen to me patiently. All the Jews know about my whole life. They know the way I lived from the beginning in my country and later in Jerusalem. These Jews have known me for a long time. If they want to, they can tell you that I was a good Pharisee. And the Pharisees obeyed the laws of the Jewish religion more carefully than any other group. Now I am on trial because I hope for the promise that God made to our fathers. This is the promise that all the 12 tribes of our people hope to receive. For this hope, the Jews serve God day and night. My king, the Jews have accused me because I hope for this same promise. Why do you people think it is impossible for God to raise people from the dead? I used to think that I should do everything I could against Jesus of Nazareth. And that is what I did, beginning in Jerusalem. The leading priests gave me the authority to put many of God's people in jail. And when they were being killed, I agreed that it was good. It was a good. I visited all the synagogues and punished them, trying to make them curse Jesus. My anger against these people was so strong that I went to other cities to find them and punish them. On one time, the leading priest gave me permission and the authority to go to the city of Damascus. On the way there, at noon, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. It shined all around me and those traveling with me. We all fell to the ground. Then I heard a voice talking to me in Aramaic. The voice said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You are only hurting yourself by fighting me." I said, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting. Stand up. I've chosen you to be my servant. You will tell my people about me that you have seen today and what I will show you. This is why I have come to you. I will keep you safe from your own people and from non-Jewish people, the ones I am sending you to. You will make them able to understand the truth. They will turn from the darkness to the light. They will turn away from the power of Satan and then they turn to God. Then their sins can be forgiven and they can be given a place among God's people, those who have been made holy, believing in me." Paul continued speaking, "King Agrippa, after I had this vision from heaven, I obeyed it. I began telling people to change their hearts and lives and turn back to God. And I told them to do what I would show that they had really changed. I went first to people in Damascus. Then I went to Jerusalem and leave every part of Judea and told them there. I also went to non-Jewish people. This is why the Jews grabbed me and why they are trying to kill me at the temple. But God helped me and is still helping me today. With God's help, I'm standing here today and I'm telling all people what I have seen. But I'm saying nothing new. I'm saying only what Moses and the prophet said would happen. They said that the Messiah would die, and the first to rise from the dead. They said that he would bring the light of God, saying truth, to the Jewish people and to the non-Jewish people." While Paul was still defending himself, Festus shouted, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Too much study has made you crazy." Paul said, "Most honorable Festus, I'm not crazy. What I'm saying is true. It all makes perfect sense. King Agrippa knows about all this, and I can speak freely to things because they happened wherever everyone could see them. King Agrippa, do you believe what the prophets wrote? I know you believe." King Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian follower so easily?" Paul said, "It is not important if it is easy or if it is hard. I pray to God that not only you, but everyone listening to me today could be saved and be just like me, except for these chains I have." King Agrippa, Governor Festus, Bernice and all the people sitting with them stood up, left the room. They were talking to each other. They said, "This man has done nothing worthy of being put to death or even put in jail." And Agrippa said to Festus, "We could let him go free, but he asked to see Caesar." Amen. Are you with Paul in this room? Do you see the silence? Do you see people standing stiff like a dead leaf in the forest? And everybody's paralleled as Apostle Paul gets a platform to hammer the gospel before the governor himself. And how does he do the gospel? His testimony that he brings to this. Until the judge himself said, "Paul, Much learning makes you crazy. But Paul say, wait a minute, not only to you, but even to these people. Do you think you can convince me to become a Christian so fast? He said, it's not whether it is easy or hard. By the time he preached, he finished. Because now, King Agrippa married a Jew. Bernice was a Jew. And some people think that Agrippa also was partly Jews. Of course, the king, that name Agrippa betrays him because that is not a Jew's name. So whether it was a Jew, but the wife was known to be a Jew. But other scholars think that Agrippa was a Jew. So he understood all these things. That is why when I think that is true, because that is why Paul talks about the hope that the Jews have. They had in the resurrection of the Messiah. There will be resurrection at the last time. And that is what all the Jews were looking for. So Paul builds up his testimony and even says that what God calls him to do. This we have never had anywhere where Paul brings out clearly what God called him to do. So as we bring to a close this chapter, we want just to see a few things, then we pray, that happens here today in this part of it. Paul does not want to be taken to Sanhedrin. King Agrippa is a grandson of Herod the Great and the Jews. So Paul recalls his conversion, his call to evangelize the Gentiles, to open up their eyes. And he says he was called to the Gentiles to open up their eyes. At the end, the verdict was that Paul is innocent. He would have been released if he didn't ask to go to Rome itself. Chapter 26 brings something that we've never heard Paul says elsewhere, but it's made very lucid in this story. In verses 17 and 18 and 19 to 23, it gives us the gist of Paul's call, why he was called by Jesus himself. And in verses 17 and 18, he makes this that we have never seen him make anywhere else in the rest of the scripture. In 17 and 18, this is what he says on verse 26. Where are we? It says this. Where are we? I can't see it. Okay. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them. I will rescue you from this. Now, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In fact, we have never had somewhere where Paul boldly states his mission statement, his vision or his calling, but he makes it clear of what God calls him to do. Is to open up the eyes from darkness to light, from the sphere of darkness to the sphere of light, from the power of God, which is witnessed in the resurrection of Jesus, from that of Satan, and it brings the forgiveness of sins and the sanctification that comes by it. So, what we learn in Paul's story is that when the gospel of Christ impinges on someone in your own personal life, when the gospel impinges on someone's personal life, is that God will do in that person and through them what God wants to do to the whole world. When gospel interacts with us, as interacted with Paul's life, the gospel will do in our lives and through our lives what God wants to do into the whole world, so that this person becomes a conduit, this person becomes a blueprint, it becomes a foretaste of what God wants to do within the rest of the creation. So Paul says he was arrested by this gospel. He brought a paradigm shift. He brought a transformation, as a result of which he's going out to the rest of the world to be a witness of what has happened in his own life. Now you can flip back to Acts chapter 1. You'll receive power. Then you become my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, and to the uttermost part of the world when this happens. So what happens here is that Paul is saying, when that happened. A transformation happened that lifts somebody from darkness into light, from the kingdom of darkness to that of God. And when God does through a man that thing, he puts that thing so that this man can be sent into the entire creation. In other words, Paul gives us a light of what it means to be, to live like the people of God in a world that is, in a world that is corrupted, in a world that is parallel. He's saying there is the kingdom of darkness and that of kingdom of God. And because of kingdom of darkness and that of God, so individuals that is intending to do in the world, God will do it in the life of individual. And in 19 to 23, he's saying it was supposed to be written in the Messiah, the suffering of the Messiah would rise and it would become a light to the Gentiles. Quoting Isaiah directly of the mission that was given to the Israel, that you'll become a light to the nations. And the same thing Paul says here. Now, at the conclusion of this, what are we seeing? Agrippa represents Caesar's kingdom. It's like the power of God is facing the power of the world. The kingdom of God facing the kingdom of Caesar. Now, if we can learn what it means then, how to live when we are in the kingdom of God, but also facing the kingdom of Caesar and of the world, if we can navigate and learn how to live within that tension, then it will become the people who become God's witness in tomorrow's world. Now, if you look at this, it looks like this. You can now parallel it to what Dr. Luke is saying. What does that story remind you of? Jesus himself, finally before Pilate. And Jesus and Pilate is the battle for truth. For this reason I was born. For this I came, to testify to the truth. Trevor starts by saying, if you tell me that I have the power to release you, no, even the power to do that is only that you have been given by my father. Then he said, whoever is on the side of truth listens to me. Then he said, what is truth? And what happens? Pilate himself find no guilt in Jesus Christ, but there was the pressure of the Jews. What does he do? He hands on. And you look at the story of Paul, is like that. Paul before Festus, innocent. Paul before Felix, innocent. Paul before Agrippa, innocent. But there's the pressure from the Jews. So what is happening? They're looking to give way. At the end of it, it demonstrates that the gospel itself is not just something inward and something hidden. The gospel arrests even the political systems of the day with the truth, the kingdom of God versus the powers that be. The battle is what Paul, Dr. Luke parallels that, the story of Jesus, and that what Paul is facing now in this. And another important thing that it brings out in all this, he said, innocent before Felix, innocent before Festus, innocent before Agrippa. And what does that tell us in the gospel? That brings something you and I are familiar with: justification. He was justified before Felix, is righteous. Before Festus, is righteous. Before Agrippa, is righteous. And that is the justification that those who believe in this gospel have. We have been justified. We continue to be justified. And as Paul waits for the final one before Caesar, to be justified, because now we know he has no fault. And you and I wait for a future justification in which God will say, innocent, innocent, because of my son, Jesus Christ. And he brings the old gospel. The gospel is about the kingdom of God versus the powers that be. If we can find a way on how to live in that tension, then we become God's witness in tomorrow's world. Paul's story in Acts 24, in Acts 25 and 26 gives us the scene, the picture into Paul's life between the powers that be. And we are invited to become witnesses of Jesus Christ wherever we are, regardless of the powers and the authorities that be. And in this, as we conduct ourselves, God is promising that we will be justified when we walk right in the ways he promised. So Paul is bold because he knows the gospel is to rescue people. And Paul tells us the center of the gospel is to rescue people from kingdom of darkness to that of light, to the forgiveness of sins, to the sanctification so that they are justified. If there is anything we glean out of Paul's testimony, is that how does that truth intersect with your life? The people you meet every day, the spheres of influence, do you witness to them? Are you like Paul, that even before the governor preached the gospel, until he wants to say, Paul, you want to convert me now? Or when we face those opportunities, we payuka and wobble and put our tails beneath our legs and begin to look like something else. To Paul, it was opportunity to witness to this truth. So those three things as we close. One is that in the gospel, when you interact with it, God will do in your life what he wants to do into the world. But he wants to do it in your life first. Then he sends you to the world. With that, you become a witness. So you have to interact with it first. We are not talking about a public testimony. We are talking about individual encounter with Jesus, in which that truth, the power of resurrection, becomes a reality, intersects with our lives, transforms our thinking, transforms our mind. And Paul tells them, you know how I used to be. The matters of the law, I was righteous, but this now has captured me. Like the song says, this love has captured me. I know, it is true. It has captured me. And that is now what my life is all about. Two, the gospel is not neutral. It addresses even political realms, because it's the kingdom of God versus the systems that be. It is truth versus a lie, reality versus illusion. That is what the gospel writes, so that people are transferred from one kingdom to the other. If you and I can figure out how to live that we become God's witness in tomorrow's world. Paul invites us to be part of this God's great agenda of gathering men and women who have been captured by the gospel to become God's witnesses in tomorrow's world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. And that is where we are. The call to Jesus is always to desire the deep meaning of becoming genuinely human. It demonstrates that what Paul experienced in his life is partly what Jesus experienced. That the life we have must be cross-shaped. It must be Messiah-shaped. What Paul went through was like what Jesus went through. But Paul did not die for our sins. But if you look at what he went through, is parallel to that of Christ, so that we can be bear in our bodies what Jesus himself went through. So we become part, we feel the resurrection part of it. So the call does not mean that things will always be fine, but at some times it will involve pain. At some times it will involve rejection. At some point it will involve different kind of hardship, because it must be patterned to that of the Messiah. It must be patterned to that of the cross. It must be cross-shaped. It must be Messiah-shaped. It must be Israel-shaped. It must be spirit-generated. And in that then, that we become genuinely followers of Christ, we become genuine human beings. For that, Paul said, I was called to witness people from light, darkness, into light, to be rescued because of the resurrection of Christ. That is the climax. So what do we do? What do we do? What is the fate of the troublemaker? The fate is that the troublemaker is a witness. Everywhere he went, and he was innocent, he was justified. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you. We thank you that you always work through mere mortals in every generation. You always find men and women that you arrest by your love, you transform, and they become part of your witnesses in a very challenging, sometimes uncharted waters of life. But you always promise to rescue, to be faithful until they testify of you. May we be like Apostle Paul, not to be scared or afraid. May the truth of the cross that is realized in our personal lives be true and a reality. May you capture every imagination, transform our hearts and our mind, and bring the glory of the cross into our personal lives. May our lives, may Christ be manifested in our lives to become manifest and lucid. May we show authentic way of the cross, in which, as Paul, the past is gone, the new has come, so we become your ambassador. Give us this urgency that wherever we get the opportunity, we'll become a witness. Give us wisdom how to navigate through the society we are in and to give your name praise. We surrender to you, Heavenly Father. We are weak, but thou art mighty. Guide us, thou great Jehovah. We pray where we work, in school where we are, in our neighborhoods, within the structures and systems, and sometimes as it opposes your kingdom, give us wisdom on how to live in between, that we become your witnesses in tomorrow's world. And here we are, we surrender to you. May the gospel continue to grow, even in our generation, as we pass it on to the next generation, for the furtherance of every part of the world. We honor you and we bless you. And sweet Spirit of the living God, we pray that you equip us to this task. May we be found faithful as Paul was faithful. May we be found faithful as Jesus was faithful. May we be found faithful as the believers of the early church were faithful. In Christ's name we pray.